Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege again to greet you this afternoon, especially also visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing then together to his praise from Psalm 111, verse 1. Oh, give the Lord wholehearted praise. Let us remain standing as we together confess our undoubted Christian faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. We do that with the Church of all ages. We'll do it by singing hymn one. Come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity in this free land to once again give you our wholehearted praise this afternoon. We thank you for the gifts you've given us, lungs by which we can sing, ears to hear your holy word as that is read and also preached for us. We ask then that we would take your words to heart, that you would work in our hearts with your Spirit to encourage, comfort, and strengthen us in the faith. We pray that we would again be the more motivated to serve you with our lives, not only today, but during the whole week. That we would understand that the history of this world is your history, the history of the gathering of your church, and that you would make us eager also to await that great day when your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, will return again. We ask these things only by grace and in the name of your Son, our High Priest, King and Prophet, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunities given to you for your gifts and offerings this afternoon. The gifts are for the needy church in Cairns. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 50, the verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. Our scripture reading this afternoon you'll find in 1 Samuel 16. It's related to our confession of Jesus Christ as the Anointed. Before anyone else tells me, yes, I have been brought up to speed with the fact that you had Lord's Day 12 apparently last week as well. It will surely be the same gospel, but probably a different approach. 1 Corinthians 16. Now, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he was sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. We'll respond with the singing of Psalm 89. The Psalm 89 tells us the story of David's rise and also his demise, as we will see from the verses which we sing. We'll sing the verses 1, 2, 10, 15, and 16. my privilege this afternoon to preach to you the word of our Lord as that summarized for us in Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is he, that is the Son of God, called Jesus, as we talked about in Lord's Day 11, why is he called Christ? That is, anointed. Because he's been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Our only high priest, by the one sacrifice of his body, has redeemed us and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. And our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Why are you called a Christian? Christian. Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus share in his anointing, so that I may, as prophet, confess his name, as priest, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and as king, fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll sing again from Psalm 50, verse 7. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the scheme of the Catechism of preaching, as you're well aware, we're dealing with the content of our faith, and that content is summarized in the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed itself deals with God, the Trinity, first the Father, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that the Catechism does with respect to the Son is to address his name and his titles. Lord's Day 11 talked about the name Jesus. Not just any name, and not a family name either, but a name that God himself, through the angel, had determined. A name that described what Jesus was to be. Yahweh, who saves. And on Lord's Day 12, we talk about his title, Christ. Christ, as many people might think in this world, if they've heard of him, might consider it to be a surname or something like that. But it's a title, meaning, of course, in Greek, the anointed one, or the equivalent in Hebrew, the Messiah. It just so happens that in one of the catechism classes at JCCC in the past week, we talked a little bit about what it meant for Jesus to be anointed and to be the Christ. A conversation began with the question, how was Jesus on earth able to do miracles? And of course, many of the people in the class, and I have to admit there were some Maldivians there as well, said, well, obvious, Jesus could do miracles because he's God. And I wonder how many of you would have given that answer. Of course, Jesus can do miracles. Jesus is God. Well, of course, the question is, if Jesus could do miracles because Jesus is God, why did he wait until he was about 30 years old before he did a miracle? Why don't we hear of any miracles when he's younger, or perhaps miracles when he was a kid, like the early church used to fantasize about? John squarely and fairly tells us that the first miracle he did was the wedding at Cana. And that happened just after he was anointed. Indeed, When Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, we're told in the Gospel of Luke that the Spirit came upon him and empowered him, equipped him for his ministry. And later on in the Gospels, when Jesus is during the second year attacked by the Pharisees, and the Pharisees accuse him of doing miracles only by the power of the Satan, what is Jesus' response? He says he does miracles by the power of the Spirit. That same Holy Spirit that came upon him at his baptism. That same Holy Spirit that right after his baptism, Jesus had said when preaching in the synagogue of Nazareth, "This is my anointing of God." And he quoted Isaiah 61 to prove that point. Jesus did miracles, you see, not because he is God, but because he was empowered by his anointing with the Holy Spirit. And then you read a little bit further, for example, in Philippians 2, that indeed when Jesus came to this earth and became one of us, became man, flesh and blood, he left behind, not his divinity, but he left behind his divine majesty. Which is, of course, why anybody in those days who looked at Jesus could not see from his form, from his outward appearance, that he was God. Looked like a man. Indeed, if you got to know him, a rather special man, because you would never catch him in a sin. But his divine majesty was left behind in heaven because he needed to humble himself and therefore take upon our flesh and blood with its same limitations that we experience, so that he could genuinely experience life as we experience that, yet without sin. Now we're going to look this afternoon at something of the power of Jesus' anointing, what that meant. And so I preach to you, our Savior anointed. And then firstly, as chief prophet and teacher. Secondly, as our only high priest. And thirdly, as our eternal king. Firstly then, as our chief prophet and teacher. Now, despite the fact that the Lord Jesus was related to John the Baptist, he was a cousin of sorts, exactly how far away and exactly what the relation was, we don't know, but the Bible does tell us that they were related. It's clear that when Jesus was anointed, John had no idea, when he was baptizing him, that Jesus, his cousin, was the Messiah, let alone the Son of God. We sometimes forget that. But John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel the following. I read from chapter 1, verse 32. He says, John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him," him, of course, being Jesus, after the baptism. "I did not know him." He means know that he was the Messiah. "But he who sent me," God, "to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I've seen and testified that this," he means this Jesus as he points to him, "this is the Son of God." In other words, John says, God had prophesied to me. When you baptize somebody and you see the Holy Spirit coming upon him, you'll know this is the Son of God. Now, of course, if you know your Bibles, you'll be thinking, yeah, but wasn't it the fact that John the Baptist didn't really want to baptize Jesus anyway? That's true, but you need to look at the reason. John, of course, was baptizing people in the River Jordan unto repentance so that they could prepare themselves for the coming of the kingdom. That was the message that he was to be preaching. God's kingdom is coming. You better prepare yourselves. You better repent so that you're good with God, reconciled with him. And when he saw Jesus come in and Jesus wanted to be baptized, he knew Jesus. He knew his cousin. He was saying to himself, you don't need to be baptized. I've never seen you in sin. But he still didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. And after Jesus convinces him that he needs to be baptized to fulfill all things, and the Holy Spirit descends upon them, all of a sudden, the puzzle pieces begin to fall into place for John the Baptist. Jesus is the anointed one. He's not just baptized, but the Spirit has come upon him. In other words, Jesus received visibly, because everybody could see it that was present, that the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came upon him. Jesus visibly received what was symbolized in the Old Testament with that oil. Usually it was a horn filled with olive oil and a few other ingredients to make it smell nice. And that oil, that of course was poured over your head if you were anointed, whether you were anointed to be a king or a prophet or a high priest. And that anointing was a dedication, a consecration to God, but it symbolized that God was equipping you with his Spirit for that task, that office that you were receiving. We saw that when we read from 1 Samuel 16. David is anointed, and immediately the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And if you continue reading in that chapter, you see that the Holy Spirit at the same time leaves Saul. So Jesus was anointed directly with the Spirit. He's then the promised anointed one. The prophets had foretold that. The anointed one will come. The Messiah. The Christ. And the report, if you continue reading in John, that spread like wildfire. We've seen the anointed one. We've found the Christ. And it goes from one to the other to the other. We know who it is that God is sending. Everything is coming together. John's been preaching about the coming of the kingdom of God, and now it's happening. The Messiah has been identified. It's this Jesus from Nazareth. But that kind of begs the question then, what were people thinking when they were saying, the Messiah has been identified? Who was this Messiah to be? What function was he to have? What did they think of when they thought of anointing? And it wasn't immediately the triple office of king, high priest, and prophet. What they were primarily thinking of in the beginning was Jesus as king. After all, John the Baptist had been preaching the coming of the kingdom. And it's exactly that same message that Jesus began preaching and his disciples, the coming of the kingdom. And so all the focus at the very beginning was on Jesus is going to be the coming king. However, at the same time, thinking people also knew that God had promised a prophet. In that same chapter of John, chapter 1, when John the Baptist is out there baptizing and preaching about the coming of the kingdom, the Pharisees at a certain moment come to him and ask him, why are you doing this? And what gives you the authority to do something like this? And they're asking him, because they know the scriptures, are you Elijah? Because the scriptures had promised that Elijah the prophet would come again. He says, no. He says, are you the prophet? And John says, no, I'm not the prophet. Yes, John was a prophet, for sure. The first one in hundreds of years. But not the prophet. And what did the Pharisees mean with the prophet? Well, they were thinking of Deuteronomy 18. That's where God had promised a very special prophet. I want to look at that briefly. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, we read, and of course, Deuteronomy is spoken by Moses, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst." Not just any prophet, a prophet like Moses. "From your brethren, him you shall hear." In other words, you'll listen to him. "According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly." This prophet, the prophet, as it were, to replace Moses, this was Jesus. And we, of course, know that before Jesus allowed himself to be hailed as king on that last entry into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey, he spent 3 years teaching the people and teaching his disciples so that they could teach the people. This was the function of a prophet. But that wasn't the end of it either. And Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, realized that his teaching was not yet finished. And so Jesus equipped the apostles to go out in his name and with his authority to teach. We talked a little bit about that this morning in Ephesians. And Paul says, of course, in Ephesians that the New Testament prophets and the apostles, they are the foundation stone, as it were, of Christ's church. And there's a reason they had to teach. Because the disciples had never really understood the gospel fully until Pentecost. Only after Pentecost, and we'll see this a little bit more fully in the next point, only after Pentecost did the Spirit begin to teach them, make all those puzzle pieces fit together that they're able to use the Old Testament and understand fully why Jesus had come, why he took our human form, that he also is fully God, why he died on the cross, and they're able to expound that. And that becomes the basis of the New Testament, their writings. But it's Jesus' teaching. Jesus, as a prophet, worked through his apostles. Now, as I said, this teaching is to be found then in the Scriptures. And the Catechism says, well, this confession that Jesus is our chief prophet and teacher also has implications for us. Why are you called a Christian? Well, first of all, I share, it says, in the anointing of Jesus. Now, that actually is specifically stated in the New Testament, that we too, in Jesus, are anointed. And you have to turn to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians to realize that. It's not often stated in the New Testament, but it surely is in 2 Corinthians 1, toward the end of that chapter. I'll read from verse 21. Paul puts it like this. He says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ," that's God, of course, "he who establishes us with you in Christ and who has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Now, we all know the teaching of Scripture, do we not? That it is the Holy Spirit that softens our hardened hearts, enables us to accept Jesus Christ in faith, teaches us and convicts us to be able to say, "Jesus is Lord." Well, says Paul, we have in that way received the Holy Spirit, even as Jesus himself received the Holy Spirit at baptism. As he was anointed, so by the reception of the Spirit, we can say we are anointed in him. We too have received the Holy Spirit. It's that Spirit that enables us to believe. And so the Catechism expands on that. And the Catechism said, yeah, we share in his anointing so that I may, as prophet, confess his name. That Spirit enables me to make that confession. Jesus is Lord. And I don't make it just for myself. I don't make it just so that I can pray to God. I make that. That is who I am. That confession defines us. And it's something that we do not hide under a bushel. You know, we had the baptism of a small child this morning. But you've got to think, every time a mum takes little Bambino to the supermarket while she does her shopping, and all of a sudden Bambino starts singing out as loud as he can, I love the Lord. That's the confession of faith. He too is sharing in that anointing of Jesus Christ. As a prophet, confessing his name. Don't be embarrassed by it. Which brings us to the second point, that Jesus' anointing is also as our only high priest. Now, if there's one office of the Lord Jesus Christ that was a bit unexpected for the disciples, it was this one. As I said, right at the beginning, everybody was focused on Jesus becoming the king. To a certain extent, you could understand, he was also the prophet. But high priest? You see, Jesus wasn't even of the tribe of Levi. There's no way that he could have served in the earthly temple as a priest. Compounded with that fact was the fact that the disciples never really understood why Jesus had to die. We're told that at least three times in the last and final year of his teaching, Jesus had been explaining to the disciples, listen, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to die, but I will rise again. And it's as if they couldn't fathom the need for this. They, every time they heard it, just put it away in the not going to happen box. Which is why they were so surprised when it actually did happen. And they completely did not understand it. And they all run when Jesus is crucified, thinking it's all over. He's not going to become king after all. And then, of course, Jesus is resurrected, and Jesus needs to really convince them of that, because he says, "You are hard of heart." And then finally, of course, they do become convinced. They see Jesus again, alive in the flesh. But they still don't understand why. The significance. Why did he have to die? That understanding, as I said a little earlier, that only came with Pentecost, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then you see in Acts 2 that speech of Peter where all of a sudden he understands and he's able to explain also the Old Testament prophecies and what they had to do with the Lord Jesus. And then all of a sudden they understand a prophecy like Psalm 110, the psalm that talks about the Messiah who will become a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then we get in the New Testament a book like the Letter to the Hebrews, which is really just one great big long explanation of the significance of Psalm 110 as applied to Jesus Christ. It's a little bit more than that, but that is one of the main focuses of that letter. You see that, for example, quite clearly in Hebrews chapter 5. Here comes the understanding of Jesus' priesthood. Hebrews 5 from verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, But it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's Psalm 2. As he also says in another place, that other place is Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And then listen to this. Who, talking about Jesus, in the days of his flesh, in other words, when he was here on earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having become perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest. And so we learn, as is summarized in the Catechism, that Jesus, by his death, made the ultimate sacrifice. And it's on the basis of that sacrifice that he works for us as a high priest. Indeed, Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, so Jesus never served in the earthly Jerusalem temple. In fact, Jesus only became high priest when he ascended into heaven. But he does his high priestly work on the basis of that sacrifice on the cross. And so in heaven and in the heavenly temple where Jesus is high priest, there is no burnt offering. It's not needed anymore. The ultimate burnt offering was the cross. And therefore, as the Catechism summarizes his work as high priest, it says that Jesus, as the only atoning sacrifice, has redeemed, bought back our body and soul from everlasting damnation. Sorry, he has done that, but I'm reading the wrong Lord's Day there. By the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us, more or less the same language, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. In other words, prays for us, makes our prayers acceptable before God the Father, for he says, "I can vouch, I have reconciled for this person. Hear his prayer." He takes God's anger upon himself on our behalf, and he does that as our eternal high priest. Thinking of our response, the Catechism in question and answer 32 says that we as priests present ourselves as a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. That's a very strong metaphor when you think about it. It comes directly from Romans 12, where Paul encourages us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, it's not the point that we deliberately go and become a martyr. It's a living sacrifice, not a dead one. But it's a sacrifice nonetheless. We present our lives to him. But therefore, this work of service for him, this life, is set in the context of waiting for Jesus' return and looking for the opportunities that God gives us for serving him. And that has to be first and foremost in our priorities. Doesn't mean that we deny the gifts and the talents and the tasks that God gives us, but the tasks that God gives us, raising a family, perhaps even running a business so we can provide for our family, they need to be set in that context of serving God in his kingdom. A living sacrifice for him. Kind of reminds us too of the way we look at sufferings in this world that God providentially brings upon our life's paths. You remember the words of James, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you experience suffering." God is working in and through us. And even in suffering, there are opportunities for service. Finally, we come to that point of eternal King. That's the big one, of course. That's the one that everybody appreciated right from the very beginning. The coming of the kingdom, that was the theme of the sermons, both of John the Baptist and of Jesus Christ himself and his disciples. But in the way that Jesus as the prophet was the replacement of Moses, Jesus as the only high priest is the replacement for Aaron, so Jesus as king is the replacement of David. And even as David had a long period between his anointing by Samuel and the time that he actually was enthroned as king, so also Jesus, between his anointing and his enthronement at the right hand of God in the heavens, was at least 3 years. And the expectations rose, particularly at that final moment when, as a king in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and allows himself to be hailed as the King of Peace, but eventually ascends to that throne in the heaven after his resurrection. And from there we realize he is an eternal king. And a king with all the power and might of his own personal divinity. There is nothing outside of his control in this life. And if we truly are convicted of that and understand what that means, that gives you an unspeakable comfort. Despite what may happen in our lives, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, he is in control, and he is the one leading history to its culmination. History is not the roll of the dice, as it were, as to what happens in this world. There is a plan, and that plan is being worked out as Christ's church is gathered. Remember, if you will, the surprise of the servant of Elisha. After Elisha had prayed, "Oh Lord, open his eyes." And what did he see? On the hills yonder, an army of angels in support of the Lord's people, despite the fact that on the ground it looked like they were done for. We need to have that vision. Understanding that Jesus Christ is our King and is in control of history and of our lives too. What a comfort to know that he is our teacher, our high priest, and our King. God be praised. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 50, verse 7. Of Consistory, there is one extra announcement this afternoon. The Consistory announces that Jordan Pietrala and Heidi Mostert have indicated their intention to enter the married state according to the ordinance of God. They desire to begin this holy state in the name of the Lord and to complete it to his glory. And if no lawful objections are brought forward, the ceremony will take place on the 15th of November in the Freeform Church of Rockingham at 10 a.m., myself officiating. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for a plan of salvation that we could never have come up with ourselves. A plan of salvation that enables us truly to be reconciled to you. A plan of salvation that gives us a firm and fixed hope for our own future. We pray, Lord, that as we consider your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be full of awe and wonder at what he has done for us and still does for us. As our chief prophet and teacher, through his word and spirit, as our high priest, enabling us to have you as our heavenly Father, to be able to pray to you, knowing that our prayers are heard, and as our eternal King, understanding that you have put all things under his dominion, and that he is directing the course of this world, and also the course of our own personal lives. And so we pray again, Lord, that you'd open our eyes to the opportunities in the coming week to serve you. Help us to understand the gifts and the talents you've given us, that we might use them to your service, that we might not be found guilty of the idolatry of only thinking of ourselves, our own enrichment, our own furtherment in this world. Help us, Lord, to be a hand and foot to each other. Help us also to freely confess your name to those that you bring upon our life's paths. Grant us the wisdom that only your Spirit can provide as we speak of the hope that you have placed within us. We ask these things only by grace, in all humility. At the same time, we ask them with boldness through our High Priest, Jesus Christ, your Son. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 111, verse 5. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.